I begin this morning with a quote from A.W. Tozer from his book, Men Who Met God. Listen. Without argument, most things are at their best when they are fulfilling their purpose and design. For instance, a piano is made with a specific purpose to produce music. However, I happen to know that someone once stood on a piano in order to out a fastener of some kind on the ceiling. I wonder if that was autobiographical. Some artistic women have used piano tops as family picture galleries. I have seen piano tops that were cluttered filing cabinets or wide library shelves. There is an intelligent design in the creation of a piano. The manufacturer did not announce, "This is a good piano. It has at least 19 uses." No, the designer had only one thought in mind. This piano will have the purpose and potential of sounding forth beautiful music. Do not miss the application of truth here. God was saying to his servant, "You may have some other idea about the design and purpose of your life, but you are wrong. You were created in my image to worship me and to glorify me. If you do not honor this purpose, your life will degenerate into shallow, selfish, humanistic pursuits." We were singularly created to worship. Now, it's not just any kind of worship, however. When God created us to worship, He created how we were to worship. He doesn't give us the freedom and the license to worship Him howsoever we might choose. In the Old Testament, we find that God tapped out Aaron, the older brother of Moses, and Aaron's sons to be priests unto the Lord. They were to be leaders among God's people in worship. God said, "I have called out this people, the Israelites, to be a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of worshipers, to show the nations how they are to live before Him who is worthy, before Yahweh Himself." Two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, decided that they would become creative, innovative in their worship of Yahweh. Now you have to know that in Exodus chapter 30, verse 34, God prescribed very specifically the kind of incense that the priests were to use in leading the people in worship. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10, beginning of verse 1. "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." This strange fire was the burning of incense that had a different recipe. They were being creative. They were being innovative in their worship, and God would have none of it. Now, if you were the father of these two boys, immediately on seeing fire coming from heaven and killing them, you can easily understand how Aaron would jump to his feet out of his chair with his fist ready for a rumble with God. Verse 3, Moses spoke to his older brother. It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. Aaron, therefore, kept silent. The boys did not honor God. They did not regard God as holy. They looked at worship as something they could create. And God says, no, that is not how you honor me and regard me as holy. Fast forward to the New Testament. There is another group of believers who gather together and decide to become creative, innovative in their worship. They were a group of people in the city of Corinth. And they decided to take matters into their own hands. Now, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, the Holy Spirit gifted them as he does every believer through every century he has. Now, the Corinthians liked being gifted by the Holy Spirit. They loved that. Particularly, they liked the flashy and the splashy gifts. More specifically, they liked the upfront gifts where they would fight for the microphone, so they could speak as God gave them utterance. They even fought with each other in order to stand in front of the microphone. The Holy Spirit had given his people in that day the gift of what we call the gift of tongues, or the gift of languages, more accurately. It was a gift where the speaker spoke in another language that that speaker did not know or did not understand. It was a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. There were some in the Corinthian church who said, you know, we ought to be a little creative, a little innovative in our worship. Those who did not have that gift made the sounds that the others who did have the gift made. You remember last week we talked about this gift being regarded as barbaric because it was the language of foreigners. That was an onomatopoetic word. It was as though they're saying bar, 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 to the uninitiated, those who didn't understand that language. It just sounded like words. And so there were those who were not gifted in that particular way by the Holy Spirit who decided, well, let's make the sounds and bring that into our worship service. Even better, let's have everybody speak in such manners. Now, Paul is not interested in squelching the work of the Holy Spirit among his people. There was, at that time, it ceased after the apostolic age because the gift of tongues was given for a very specific, explicit, narrow reason, namely to allow a speaker who knows the gospel to speak in a language not known, not studied, so that another foreign person who speaks that language could hear the gospel in their own mother tongue. Now, Corinth was a port city, a cosmopolitan city, where people were coming from all over the world to trade or to simply portage through the city of Corinth. So that particular gift was no doubt used with regularity in this time by the Holy Spirit among these people. The problem was when they brought a facsimile thereof or a counterfeit to the real deal gift into worship and called it worship. This morning we're finishing 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We have been going verse by verse through this book, and if you have been with us, you know that in chapters 11 through 14, Paul is dealing with a topic. It is the topic of worship. In chapter 11, he talks about women coming into worship without a head covering. It was a cultural thing that was a declaration of her insubordination. And Paul says, no, that's not right. Women need to come and in the very manner of their dress declare their submission to the Lord. Also in that chapter, the 11th chapter, Paul deals with problems regarding their worship around the Lord's table. In chapter 12, Paul deals with the certainty, the variety of spiritual gifts given to the church, and obviously those have a place in worship. But in chapter 13, they had forgotten the priority of love. You know, so it's a wonderful thing that each of us have been gifted by the Holy Spirit, and we don't even know sometimes how we're gifted. And that's a good thing. Trust me, it's a good thing. Because it spares us from pride and arrogance. Oh, I have this particular gift, and you don't. Now, we don't need any of that. What we need is an overflowing expression of love, patience, kindness toward one another. Now, in chapter 14, Paul specifically deals with the gift of languages or of tongues. Now, he speaks of the real deal gift, and he also speaks of counterfeits that have been brought into the church and called worship. And there's the problem. The degree of this problem is evidenced by the inordinate amount of verses that Paul dedicates to dealing with this particular issue. We're going to finish this chapter this morning. I'd like you to follow along with me. I'm reading in the New American Standard Text, beginning at verse 20. 1 Corinthians 14. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, Each one has a psalm, one has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, he must keep silent in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is God, and not, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of the Lord first went forth? Or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. I divided this chapter into two divisions: the value of understandable speech, and secondly, the value of controlled speech. Paul begins with firm fatherliness. He calls them brethren at the beginning of our passage in verse 20. He's dealing with them as family members. But he has a word of rebuke. He has a word of correction for them. And now we know two things, at least, about children. You've all observed this. Children have, first of all, a false sense of value. They have a false sense of value. If you were to ask a child, what is the most important thing, or what is that one thing of greatest value? And you could say, you could pick anything in the world, anything in our house, anything in the cosmos. You could pick anything physical or metaphysical. Wouldn't even know what that word meant. Anything in the world, what would they say? Oh, they probably pick out a stuffed animal. As was the case with one of our children, it was a Mankey. Now, for those of you uninitiated, that was a blanket. That was the most important treasure in all of the world. They have a skewed sense of value. Now, for the Corinthians, they valued what they understood to be the gift of tongues, as was evident in their creative, innovative worship. Second thing we notice about kids is that they are naive with regard to evil. And that's a good thing. We want children to be naive with regard to evil. We don't want to parade evil in front of them. We don't want them to be exposed to things unnecessarily early. Paul's warning them: do not be children in your thinking. Be mature, because they were on the edge. Indeed, they were already on the path, honestly. They were on the path toward evil with regard to worship. And Paul wanted to correct that. So then he quotes in verse 21 from Isaiah chapter 28. Now, you remember that Isaiah is one of the prophets, one of the major prophets, major not because he was more important, but because he just wrote more words. He was one of the prophets, and yet Paul identifies him as this quotation coming from the law. Now, the rabbis would refer to the Old Testament as the law, the prophets, the writings. Jesus subsumed the entirety of the Old Testament by talking about the law and the prophets. Others will refer to the whole of the Old Testament as the law and the New Testament as gospel. So even though Isaiah, this quotation from Isaiah 28, comes from one of the prophets, Paul is not incorrect by saying that this is from the law. It's another word for him to say it's from the Old Testament. And here's the quotation. This is a loose rendering or loose quotation by Paul. By men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people. And even so, they will not understand me. Okay, here's the context. Isaiah, the prophet, as well as many of the other prophets, were given to the Israelites, speaking the language of the Israelites, in order to call them back to the Lord. They were rebellious. They were doing their own thing. And God says, enough! So he sent them the prophets over and over again. They spoke in a language they could understand. But it didn't matter. The Israelites did their own thing. They disregarded what God had said to them through the prophets. And so, first God sent them the Assyrians, and then he sent them the Babylonians, people whose language they did not understand. It was God's judgment upon them. They didn't understand these understandable tongues, languages, and it was God's way of confusing them and bringing them into ruin. Now, it's in a similar way, but not exactly the same way. The gift of languages is given to foreigners so that the foreigners could hear the very same thing that God's people were listening to. Here's Paul's point, verse 22. Tongues are for a sign, and a sign is a demonstration of divine power. A tongue is for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. What? To call them to repentance and faith. Prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Now, the gift of prophecy is that gift of the Holy Spirit whereby the person gifted in that way is able to take the words of Scripture and make them practical and applicable to our life. A well-crafted servant is an example, not the only one, but an example of this kind of a gift. Paul says, and we dealt with this last week, it is so much more value, there is so much more value for people in the church gathering together to worship the Lord to have a word of prophecy rather than to have someone get up and stand and speak in a tongue that someone could understand. It's an intelligible language, but it doesn't benefit the people that are there unless there's an interpretation. Unless there is someone there who can translate what is being spoken. What is that word of prophecy edifies, strengthens, builds up. But the gift of tongues does not edify. Now the gift of interpretation or translation will edify, but the gift of tongues itself does not. It is a sign. It is a demonstration of divine power to the unbeliever who is outside the church. Now, Paul is not going to say tongues have no place in God's church, no place in worship. No, he's going to say that we must have order in God's church. Usually, that particular gift given and restricted to the first century is for unbelievers outside of the church on rare occasions, maybe. We might find the legitimate gift of languages finding a place inside the church as a part of God's people gathering together to worship, but only if there is one to interpret. Verse 23. If the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? Last week I relayed my experience with one of my college roommates who was in the habit of speaking in tongues, in air quotes, in front of the mirror as he was shaving. And I went with him on a few occasions to visit his particular church, Charismatic Church, well-known church in Eugene. And there was always a time in the service where people would get up and they would start talking, screaming, shouting, singing in what I would identify as gibberish. And honestly, as I looked at the end of verse 23, I was not an ungifted man, nor was I an unbeliever, but I still thought those people were mad, crazed. There was no order. There was chaos. There was confusion at that time. In contrast to all that, verse 24, if all prophesy, if the people in the fellowship, people that gather together for the purpose of worship, if these people are prophesying and an unbeliever, an ungifted man comes in, he is convicted by all, he is able to account, and he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, he will fall on his face, he will worship God, he will declare that God is certainly among you. And isn't that exactly what the gifts are intended to do? Does not the Holy Spirit of God give us gifts to enable us to accomplish his purposes, his eternal purposes, in the lives of other men and women? God gives us gifts not for our own benefit, not to cause other people to say, oh, isn't he or she a wonderfully spiritual person? That's not the purpose of the gifts at all. The purpose of the gifts is to bring good and growth to God's people and those who are not yet God's people but are on that path. And the Holy Spirit knows those whom he is drawing to himself. This is what, verses 24 and 25, this is what we are looking for. And it only happens when there is understandable speech. We look for the Holy Spirit to convict men. Verse 24. Secondly, we look for the Holy Spirit to call them into account. There is coming a day of reckoning, a day of judgment at the return of Christ. In verse 25, the secrets of his heart will be disclosed. There will be no place for the unbeliever to hide. All of his secrets, all of his thoughts, all of his motivations, it will all be laid on the table for everyone to see. This only happens when the Word of God, the gospel of Christ, is understandable. And in this counterfeit of the gift of languages, where it might sound somewhat similar to the undiscerning ear, it's not the work of the Holy Spirit. And when speech is ununderstandable, this doesn't happen. There is no conviction of sin. There is no understanding that we will be held accountable. The secrets of the heart won't be disclosed. And they certainly, middle of verse 25, they certainly won't fall on their face and worship God if they don't understand that they are in the presence not only of God's people, but of God Himself. There is the greatest value in understandable speech. And it comes in human language that we can comprehend and put together in a systematic whole in our mind. Point number two, page number two. The value of controlled speech. Verse 26, Paul begins with a question. What is the outcome then, brethren? What do you make of this, gentlemen, is what he's asking them. How is what I am just saying here going to make a difference in your worship? Because right now you're acting like children, thinking you have complete freedom, complete liberty to create worship in your own image. It doesn't work that way. We worship as God has prescribed, according to who He is. Verse 26, when you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Question, what is common about those items that Paul mentions? They're all speaking gifts. Now, I applaud the Corinthian people because at this point, because they came prepared to worship. They were ready. They were ready when they walked in the door. I have something to offer to the Lord. Now, that may have been a psalm. They may have crafted their own word of praise, of worship, of the Lord's history in their life. They may have crafted that. They may have even put it to music. That person had, some of these people had a teaching. They had something that they saw in the scripture that had applicability to their life and maybe to the other people. They came with a revelation. Now, granted, this is not something that we find now because we have God's revelation in the scriptures. But prior to the end of the first century, we didn't have the New Testament. We didn't have that. So the Holy Spirit did give revelation to His people on occasion. Some people had that. There were some that had a tongue. Now, you remember last week I floated an interpretation with you. Throughout chapter 14, Paul uses the word tongue singular, and he uses the word tongues plural. And I think he has two different meanings here. When he's referring to tongues plural, he's talking about the real deal gift of languages. When he talks about tongue in the singular, I think he's talking about that which is a counterfeit. It may sound like the same thing to the undiscerning ear, but it's not the real deal gift. This is the exception, verses 26 and 27. I think when he talks about a tongue here, he is talking about a single, distinct, human language that is not known, hasn't been studied by the speaker. But that person came ready to be used of the Lord in such a way. Or a person comes with an interpretation. He says this at the end of verse 26. Whatever you're coming together with, all things must be done for edification. The word edification comes from the construction world. It means to build. Think about building a house. When you have a piece of dirt and you're going to build a house, is the painter the first one that you have come to the job site? No. How about the roofer? No. No, the first person you come to is the excavator, who's going to come and he's going to put in the utilities and he's going to make possible the footings or the pad for where the house is going to sit. Then you have the other tradesmen come in. You have the plumbers, you have the framers, you have the electricians come in and they do their part. The point is, it's all done in order. One subcontractor doesn't come in until the other person has done his work. There is order. That's his point. So he continues, verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, I think this is a legitimate expression of the gift of languages. It should be done by two or at most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. Now, I mentioned this last week. If the Holy Spirit is in this, and the Holy Spirit has moved in a particular person's life and enabled him to speak a language that he has not known and previously not studied, then the same Holy Spirit who has as his purposed design to bring good and growth in the life of someone else, a foreigner who doesn't understand the lingua franca of the church, that same Holy Spirit is going to bring somebody who is going to interpret. It's going to translate it. Guarantee it. Next verse. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. Wait a minute. Doesn't this just contradict what I just said? If there's not an interpreter, well, let's not assume that there's no person in the building. No, we have to say that there is no person who is standing up at the microphone. It may very well be that when there is a legitimate gift of languages, there is also a legitimate gift of interpretation, but that person may be frightened. That person with the gift of interpretation may be himself or herself in rebellion against the Lord on that particular Lord's Day. They had a fight with their spouse on their way to church. So, yes, there's an interpretation there, but that person's not standing to speak at the microphone. If that's the case, the person who has the gift of languages must keep silent in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. He is to sit down and be still and pray. There is order in God's church. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. I've had on two different occasions the opportunity to preach through a translator. Ooh, not enough times, and that didn't go well. Once I was in the country of Haiti, and the other was here in town. I spoke at a Russian church. Wow, that's a crazy experience, saying a phrase and then waiting for somebody and then losing your train of thought. Where was I? And then I'm trying to... That is a skill in and of itself, and I ain't got it. But I found out, in both of those occasions, there were three preachers on those respective mornings, and I was but one. Now, in that particular instance, I'm sure there were Haitians in the first church and Russians in the second church who spoke both languages. They spoke English and as well as the other language. And so their job, their task, whether they consciously were aware of this, they would have been processing what the interpreter and translator said. And they were looking, is this an accurate translation? Is this an accurate rendering of what has been spoken? Well, when a prophet speaks in the language of the people that are there, others are there, verse 29, to pass judgment. Well, that does not mean that they are to criticize or to condemn somebody because they're a rank heretic or because they have mismatched socks or whatever the reason is. No, they are there to evaluate. Just like the Bereans who looked into the scriptures to see if the things that Paul said were so. They were being evaluative at that point. That's our task, your task, as you listen to a preacher. You compare what the preacher is saying against scripture. Does it match up? We have that responsibility. But they speak two or three in turn. Verse 30, if a revelation is made to one to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. He's simply giving a set of protocols on this is how the church is to be ordered in our worship. Verse 31, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Now that last phrase is a bit of a head scratcher. What does he mean? The prophets, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets? Let me go back and reference what we talked about last week. You remember the Pythian priestess in the temple to Apollo in ancient Greece, city of Delphi. The Pythian priestess had a particular place for her to sit down in the basement of the temple to Apollo. That was exactly where two fault lines in the Earth's crust converged, and from that crevasse came ethylene gas that caused the priestess to go into fits of hysteria. She had uncontrolled physical movements and uncontrolled speech. It was chaos. She was intoxicated by the gases. Now, everybody else thought that she was inhabited by the pagan gods. But today we know that wasn't quite the situation. The point out here I'm making reference to that is she was uncontrolled and she couldn't control her outbursts, her verbal outbursts. But we, who have the Holy Spirit of God guiding us and directing us, the Holy Spirit is a God of order. And He will give us self-restraint in the expression of our giftedness. So the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. You have the ability within you to control your own speech. So you don't have to go off like the Pythian priestess and go into to some intoxicated verbalization of gibberish and such. And we certainly don't need to see that in our worship services. For, next verse, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. In all the churches, God is still God. God is still a God of order. He's not a God of confusion. He's not a God of chaos. God will not lead his people into disorder because he is a God himself of order. Okay, now in verses 34 and 35, there is this section that some would argue was not written by the Apostle Paul. Now, those people that would argue that, of course, are liberal from an unorthodox point of view of scriptures. Let me read the text here, and then I'll make some comments on it. The women, verse 34, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Now, I think I've heard most all of you women say something this morning. Are you all in rebellion against the Lord? Should I take a step back because fire is going to be coming through the ceiling at any moment? No. No, he's not saying that at all. He's saying something very specific. What is it? Well, you'll notice in verse 34 that Paul makes reference to the law again. And he says they are to subject themselves just as the law also says. Okay, so we're turning back into the Old Testament. Specifically, we're going to turn back into the book of Genesis. Let me do that virtually. I don't want you to necessarily turn there. I'd rather have you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 for a similar statement by the Apostle Paul. He is denounced as a misogynist. He is characterized as one who is speaking out of turn. He has words to speak to the first century world, but not to our world. I want you to look at what he says to Timothy. 1 Timothy 2, verse 11. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Why do you say that, Paul? This is helpful. For, next verse, for it was Adam who was first creative and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived, fell into transgression. Let me take you back mentally to the garden. When God created Adam, Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, he gave him an assignment. Before Eve was created, God said to Adam, you are to take care of this earth I have created. You are here by my good pleasure with the instruction of taking care of what I've created. You are the steward of this realm you see around you, Adam. couple of verses later, God creates Eve and says to Adam before he creates her, "This is going to be your helpmeet. This is going to be the one that's going to help you fulfill your divine commission. Yes, it will be your assignment collectively, even though I gave the instruction first to you, Adam." Well, we find in the next chapter, chapter 3, that Eve is the one who was tempted. She yielded to sin first. And then we note in the curse that is given to the woman, that not only would she have pain in childbearing, but she would have this continual yearning within her own soul to usurp the power and authority given to her husband. So it's on the basis of the created order that Paul said to Timothy, he also said to the Corinthian people, I don't want women to speak, they are to remain silent in the church. Okay, well, that's maybe a little helpful background, but it doesn't really clarify for us what does he mean by saying you are to be silent, ladies. Let me add some more things to the mix. In the book of Joel, chapter 2, short little book, second of the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel. In Joel chapter 2, verse 28, the prophet says prophetically, "It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind." Now this was used by the Apostle Peter as a partial, not a full, but a partial fulfillment of this prophecy on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. "I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy." Okay, so here's ladies that are obviously speaking prophetically. Interesting, Acts chapter 21. The evangelist Philip has four daughters. And it's noted in chapter 21, verse 9, that they were virgins and all prophetesses, which means they were speaking. They were not silent. All right? Let me add this too. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, very same book, in verse 5, Paul talks about a woman who is praying or prophesying. She is speaking. So what does Paul mean just a couple chapters later when he says, I don't want women to speak, they're to keep silent? What does he mean? I don't know fully. But this, I think, is clear. So that a woman is not usurping the role and responsibility given to a man. Part of the created order. This isn't just a cultural thing. God wants to have women, when they are in worship, to not be the ones speaking. The men are to do that. So that women who are also gifted by the Holy Spirit, There's not a one's better than the other, or one is more gifted than the other. I know lots of women who are more gifted than their husbands. God is saying that in the church, in worship, the men are the ones to be speaking. The ladies are to be the ones remaining silent, to subject themselves just as the law says. But if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their husbands. Then he has a series of rhetorical questions at the end of 36. How we all would wish that he spent a little bit more time developing verses 34 and 35. But he asks this question. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth? Or has it come to you only? In essence, Paul is saying, are you the fountainhead of truth, O Corinthians? Are you the ones where the gospel went out first? Are you the ones who define how we are to worship God? No. No. Verse 37, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. This is not Paul's dream. This is not his word or his will. He's simply being a reporter. He is declaring what God has already commanded. There are lots of things that we don't understand with regard to God's commandment, is why this is. And there's some other reasons even why we have 34 and 35. But honestly, those are speculative. Verse 38, if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. God's will, God's word comes first. Verse 39, therefore, my brethren, in conclusion, desire earnestly to prophesy, because that's understandable speech. Do not forbid to speak in tongues. Paul did not want to throw the proverbial baby out with her bathwater. No, the gift of languages at that time had a very legitimate, important, and strategic place in the life of the church. Most always, it was used outside of the church, however, where women would be encouraged to use that gift if the Lord gifted them in that way. Over and over and over again. But verse 40. But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. God values understandable speech as well as controlled speech. Put this quote from Pastor Paul Tripp in your notes at the end. Corporate worship is a regular, gracious reminder that it's not about you. You've been born into a life that is a celebration of another. Let's pray. Father, there are things here in this text of Scripture I continue to struggle to understand. But I am so grateful that your Holy Spirit is with us. You are pleased as we struggle to understand and grasp the meaning, the depth, the purpose, the intention, the outworking of your word. And I pray that you would give us great wisdom and great skill in doing that. Give us confidence that we have your word, and give us a disciplined, obedient heart to obey it. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.